After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In the verse 26-27, Jesus had crossed over. They couldn't find him. They got to him, and Jesus said to this group who were persistently following him, verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." We'll pray briefly again. Father, thank you for your word. As we've already prayed, Lord, I confirm, speak to us. We want to hear from you. Words from man will not do. So as you inspired writers, so enlighten us as hearers. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Sears has this commercial around Christmas time, and it's emblazoned in my mind. It has the song, "What Kind of World Do You Want?" And it shows pictures, of course, of people getting Sears goods and being enjoying them and being happy. And it's intended to tap into our imagination, right? Our utopian desire for a world that's happy, full of things. And so to ask that question in the chorus, what kind of world do you want? I think our passage here, particularly verse 15, this demand that Jesus be king, be made king on the spot, prompts a slightly different question than that Sears commercial question. Prompts this question that I want us to kind of consider devotionally. What kind of king do you want? A king of our choosing who rubber stamps our personal agendas? Who fulfills our self-constructed desires and visions? Or the king that we actually need? Jesus Christ. And you're seminarians and professors and pastors, and yet we always have to ask that question. It's a function of discipleship. What kind of king do we want? So let's reflect a little bit on that from this passage, more briefly than I always would like, but let's consider this, okay? Verse 14 and 15, right? We saw the people were fed by Jesus, this wonderful scene, probably 20,000 people, it's 5,000 men. He feeds them out of his capacity to recreate and create. And the people saw in this, in Jesus, after he did this sign and this action, these loaves, they saw in him the potential fulfillment of their long-cherished hope for their promised deliverer, right? The one who was actually specifically mentioned in their writings, in the Torah. If you go back to Deuteronomy 18, a prophet will arise, right? And so the hope persisted throughout the history of Israel, and desire for that prophet and this king to come and to deliver them. God had promised it, and here is someone actually delivering on this promise. What could possibly be wrong with that? Lots, actually, right? Let me frame it this way. This the appearance of rightness, right, of fulfilling their long-cherished hopes and desires, and enthusiastically wanted to see them come to pass, right? This appearance of rightness is actually masking something deeply wrong, and I would say it's even actually exacerbating a problem here. You know, the surface appearance of our actions, even good ones, never tell the full story about the actions. I don't know if you've ever read The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde by Robert Louis Stevenson. It's very short, about 100 pages. Everybody knows the story, though. And actually, he was the son of devout Presbyterian parents, by the way. Right? The beginning, or near the beginning, first couple of chapters, the first murder that Hyde commits, right? The police want to figure out who is this dead man. They can't ID him. He had some stuff on him that connected him to the lawyer, Utterson. And so they call Utterson to come down to the police station. Some information about you is on him, on this dead man. We need to identify him. So Utterson comes, and he identifies the man murdered and says, oh, this is a distinguished member of Parliament, this guy. And the officer, when he heard that, here's what Stevenson, how he writes it, the officer exclaimed, goodness, sir, is it possible? And then Stevenson gives us this insight into this officer's mind. And the next moment, his eyes lighted up with professional ambition. Right? This will make a great deal of noise. So his desire to solve the crime takes on new vigor. Right? So here, what do we have? On the surface, we have this good thing, a cop wanting to solve a murder. Pull the veneer off, what do we have? We have a man full of professional ambition and desire for advancement. So that seemingly good external action actually has underneath it a very self-interested agenda. And when these kinds of appearances, it's like a demand for a king, right? Wanting Jesus to fulfill this promise that they all knew. When this kind of appearance takes on a religious nature, when it involves like explicit religion, the deceptive danger of it is actually even deeper. And here I'm very much reminded of Hawthorne's Reverend Dimmesdale in The Scarlet Letter. Here was a man, right, who throughout the book was hiding his sin. Right? He was hiding it, his sin with Hester. And as he hit, the longer he hit it, the more his internal life disintegrates. He's falling apart all throughout the book. But interestingly, and this is how these outward appearances and the real thing going on underneath just kind of really work off of one another. As his inside world was crumbling, his outside world, that is his reputation, his pastoral reputation, as a godly man, as a humble man, was actually rising. Right? He was seen pious, so that you have this inner-outer dynamic. The more he died of anguished conscience, the more alive he appeared to others, particularly his parishioners. And here's how Hawthorne kind of opens that up. He describes it this way, while thus suffering and gnawed and tortured by some black trouble of the soul, the Reverend Mr. Dimmesdale had achieved a brilliant popularity in his sacred office. He won it, indeed, in great part, by his sorrows. His intellectual gifts, his moral perceptions, his power of experiencing and communicating emotion were kept in a state of preternatural activity by the prick and anguish of his daily life. You catch what he's saying? What appears in Reverend Dimmesdale to be Godly, gracious humility is in reality guilty sorrow. The inner and outward. The outer appearance looks good, but it's masking a deteriorating, corroding inner life. Right? This life of deception, it was actually aggravated by the veneer of religious duty. That actually made it worse for him. So we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be seduced by this demand that these well-fed people made of Christ to become their king immediately. We don't want to be seduced by that or actions that are like it. But of course, Jesus does tell us exactly what the problem is with their demand. He tells us, read it in verse 26 and 27. Jesus said, he answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me, or you want me to become king, and you're following me around, hounding me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Their demand was bad because, as every politician knows, it was tied to what they were getting. So it wasn't pure, right? It had deceptive motives to it. You know, put this in cliche-ish form. Their demand was about the gifts more than the giver. To put it in that kind of simple way that we often do. Here was a group of people that they could have outwardly prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But really what they're inwardly praying, "My kingdom come, my will be done." Their desire to immediately inaugurate Jesus is really fundamentally about them, not him. They are the center of concern because they see in Jesus just one who has physically just delivered bread to them and filled their bellies. They see a kind of kingship that they want, not necessarily what they need. There's a interesting account of Joe DiMaggio when he came back from World War II, right? And he rejoined the Yankees, but before he actually did that, he went to a game, a Yankees game actually, with his 4-year-old son, with Joe Jr. And when the fans saw him, right, they eventually said, "Oh, there's Joe DiMaggio and his son." And they saw him, and this, a chant started, Joe DiMaggio. And he starts chanting, right? And I guess it grew over most of the stadium. And Joe Sr. remembered looking over at his son as everyone was chanting. He looked over at Joe Jr. And little Joe looked up at him and said to his father, "See, Daddy, everybody knows me." He thought it was about him. Right? For these people who want, these followers of Jesus who were fed, hounding him, looking for him, Jesus stops them in the tracks and basically communicates to them that, look, this is about you, not about me. That's what your actions are showing. They were the center, right? They're like those folks in the stadium. They're fans of Jesus. And as the later part of this chapter says, this is where Jesus shrunk a church, right? He shrunk a church. This is how to shrink a church. These folks were fans, not followers of him. And as fans, they fell away when the kingship dream was dashed. mm-hmm. when their vision for kingship clash with the reality mm-hmm. of Jesus' kingship, when the euphoria, excitement, the goodies stop, fans go home. Mm-hmm. When they stop getting what they want, they move on. They no longer follow. You know, a reliable way to tell if someone is actually serving a king of their own making, a king that they want versus a king that they need or the king they need, is to see how they deal with deep disappointment. Can you follow a king who lets you down? Can you follow a king who actually contradicts your desires and aims? Can you follow a king who shatters your vision for the good life? Nearly every person I know deals with deep disappointment, due either to the presence of something they don't want in their life or the absence of something they do want. In the other case, the result is a sense of disappointment. And that's to be expected in a world that is fallen. We should expect to see fractures and a fissure between what is and what should be. And we should feel the groaning and anguish of that. Right? So that's to be expected. And so often many people go through life like walking dead people, numb and listless with a palpable sense of discontent, mm-hmm. of unmet expectations, of dashed hopes. And they're like the disciples, and we didn't read 16 and 17, but when Jesus disappeared, when he kind of moved away from the crowd and even from the disciples, when he disappeared from their midst, they were left in the dark wondering where Jesus is. Isn't that a common state? Discipleship. In the dark, disappointed, wondering, where is Jesus? But I want to say that sense of devastation, very often, that sense of disappointment, it comes when we harbor a belief, an eternal belief, that the kingship that we want is better than the king we need and have in Jesus. When that clash happens, that's when we experience and feel disappointment, a sense of devastation. Put another way, cast in terms of this account, we're disappointed because we believe this temporal bread is better for us than the bread of life himself. Like these temporary followers, these temporary disciples even, we're often engaged in a short-sighted spiritual calculus that is measuring what we have versus what we believe we need versus what we want. You can even see a bit of the short-sightedness in the apostles. I know they get picked on all the time, but look, I mean, Jesus determined to feed. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to accomplish his own intentions about feeding the people who were hungry. But look how his own disciples act. Philip says, you know, 200 denarii? He's the bean counter, right? He's the rational bean counter here, looking at reality, limited, showing some kind of myopia, saying, this isn't enough, right? And Andrew says, well, there's this boy over here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what is that for so many? He's doing a rational calculus himself. And you wonder, why didn't it occur to them that the one who has made the earth and all bread and all fish is the one they're saying this to? He's the one they're actually speaking to about this. Jesus has come as the life-giving king that we need, not always the one that we want. And so we should expect disappointment, mm-hmm. confusion even. Mm-hmm. Not everything is ever going to be clear about why Jesus is leading and directing you where he is, where he's taking us. It's not all ever going to be clear. We're always going to see that through a glass darkly. But we should expect confusion and disappointment again. He knows more than we do. And his royal agenda is better than ours. And he is reigning over us. He's reigning over his people. In the manner we would reign over ourselves if we knew what he knows. And his perfect omnipotence and sovereignty and omniscience, he is administrating reality in an all-wise way which tends toward our good. Mm-hmm. And as he shows here, when they want him to be king and they demand it and he goes away, one author says, Jesus will not become a mascot for people's movement. He will not be subject to the whims of our own desires, but calls us to submit fully and completely to his will and his leadership and kingship. Right? The good news in this is that every lesser king we could want can only give us crumbs. The king we need and that we have was willing and did go to death and hell to give us the eternal bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. May God continually give us grace to follow our King where he leads us. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the weakness of our wills, that we don't always want what you want and have for us, and that we often want something different. Would you give us grace to daily, moment by moment, submit and follow? You are a gracious King who has gone to the depths to rescue us as a people. We want to follow you in all the particulars and what you call us and have for us this day, the remainder of this day, and going forward. So help us. Help us to be a people who are not delusional about your kingship and how you're leading us, but to follow, to accept, to embrace, to cherish, love, knowing that it is that you are a gracious and loving King over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay.